Well, there have been some great road trip adventures. Thelma and Louise, the Blues Brothers, Easy Rider. But let me assure you tonight, these road trips pale into insignificance beside the road trip we're going to look at tonight. This one is so famous, it's made its way into the English language. So if there's mayhem and things are busy, we say it's just like Piccadilly Circus. If someone comes to a decisive or disastrous moment, we might say they've met their Waterloo. And tonight, we look at a place and an event that has made its way into the English language, Damascus Road. It's used to describe a dramatic and sudden and clear turnaround in direction. So we speak, someone's had a Damascus Road. And tonight, we look at the original Damascus Road. And by the way, here it is commemorated in Soho Square. Now, that statue was only done in 2010. So it's a bronze life-size statue of St. Paul being struck by lightning, that blinded him on the Damascus Road, with his horse rearing up in fright. Again, it shows the global magnitude of this event. Again, not cast that statue 300 years ago, but 7-8 years ago. Well, in this event that changed the world, let's look at the road trip, this turning point in history. Just to say, as we look here, it's 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. And the start of the trip is, as we look here, Saul in Jerusalem, and the theme of it is persecution. Have a look at your Bibles, if you would, please. Verses 1 and 2. Let's see Saul persecuting. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he might find any of those who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, there's something quite ferocious about the way Luke describes Saul's homicidal mood. He was a fanatical Judaist determined to eradicate these heretic Christians. So in chapter 8, verse 3, after Saul has given his approval to the stoning of Stephen, Luke talks of Saul destroying the church, and the word he uses has a sense of having your body grievously damaged by a wild animal. So there's something bestial about Saul here. Think of the secret police in a house-to-house search in a Nazi war film. Saul is the man with the wire-rimmed glasses, the trench coat, and the clipboard. He's behind it all, driving it forward. He's already instigated a ruthless persecution in the church in Jerusalem, and if they fled, then he'll give them no peace. He'll pursue them all the way to Syria if necessary. He's convinced the world must be purged of this Christian plague before it's irreparably infected by it. It isn't ethnic cleansing so much as creedal cleansing. And in verses 1 and 2, we see that he goes to the high priest in Jerusalem and he gets letters. What are these letters? They are a license to kill. He's absolutely determined to put this thing back in the bottle. The Christian ideas about the law of Moses, the temple, and above all about the Messiah dying and rising again, they've got to be eradicated. They're so dangerous. So he's going to go to everywhere they went. He's never going to stop. He's going to bring them all back, a procession of human beings in chains. Imagine the equipment he's got with him as he heads along that road to Damascus. And if they don't renounce Christ, he's going to kill them in Jerusalem. So can you see what Calvin called the angry wolf, with a light in his eyes, nearing Damascus, planning his murderous presentation to the local synagogue rulers in Damascus? And that leads us to point 2, Saul on the Damascus Road conversion. So he's along the Damascus Road, and we've gone from persecution to conversion. Can we have a look down? As he neared Damascus on his journey, have a look down, verse 3. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So without any previous warning, he stopped in his tracks and finds himself surrounded by an intensely bright light. And he hears a voice speaking to him. A light, a voice, obviously, these are two features of divine revelation. In Acts 26, verse 13, he tells us the light was brighter than the midday sun. In fact, this is an overwhelming experience, so overwhelming that he, as you've seen, is knocked from his horse, he's blinded, he falls to the ground, and then the voice addresses him directly, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, Saul was a pious Jew, and they believed the last time that God had spoken directly to his people was 400 years before in the days of the prophet Malachi. God didn't speak to his people. It was a drought. But now he speaks directly. So for Saul as a pious Jew, God had been silent for 400 years. Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Well, what happens if you kill a carpenter from Nazareth and then later on you meet him in a dazzling light and you find he's not dead after all? What happens? "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." Well, this is game over. His whole life has been opposing God. Can you imagine the shock? The one they crucified, whose followers he has been murdering, that one is Lord and God. In proving his commitment to God by persecuting the church, he's actually been proving himself an enemy of God. That's what he's discovering. Talk about being on the wrong side of history. I don't know if you know this, but recently a guard at Buckingham Palace failed to recognize Prince Andrew and thought he was an intruder and was literally within seconds of shooting him as Prince Andrew went in to see his mother. Wouldn't have been a great moment, but can I tell you, multiply that by 1,000 here. Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. And now Saul gets his marching orders. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do." The men traveling with him, with Saul, stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. So others evidence this. It's not just an internal thing for Saul. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink. No wonder he's blind and speechless and 3 days without eating or drinking. He's thinking about a lifetime of trying to kill God's son. That would leave you blind, speechless, and unable to drink. Now, many will say at this point, "But Rico, I've never had a Damascus Road experience. I haven't seen the light like this. I haven't heard the amazing voice." Well, there are nevertheless some features of Paul's experience, which, because of the miraculous work of the Spirit, our subject tonight, are characteristic, ladies and gentlemen, of all conversions. So John Stott writes of this passage, "We must distinguish between the historically particular and the universal," that's all of us, "between the dramatic outward accompaniments and the essential inward experience." What is the essential inward experience here? And I think there are three things from Saul's conversion that are true of all Christians. First of all, on the Damascus Road, well, as you can see, it was a divine initiative. Paul was not consciously looking for this experience, quite the reverse. He was anxious to get to Damascus to put his boot through the first Christian door to get the first offender. He was traveling in the midday sun to get there even quicker. Wise people didn't travel in the midday sun. He didn't decide he was going to get himself converted. As he would testify in one of his later letters to the Galatians, he says this. He says, "God was pleased to reveal his son to me." And how does he describe that revelation of his son? He says, well, the power that made the world, that God used to make the world, actually opened my blind eyes. That's what happens as God initiates conversion. It is that miraculous. So he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, years later, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who made the sun, made his light shine in our hearts." He creates the world, he recreates our hearts, "to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." In other words, we recognize Jesus. And it's a miracle that God does with the power that made the world. And that's universal to all Christians. A divine initiative. Secondly, a personal encounter. Do you see 9 verse 4? "Saul, Saul." Notice the way Christ speaks to Saul by name. This is not detached academic debate Saul is engaging in, but a one-to-one conversation between him and Jesus. He knew a lot about Jesus already, but here is the first time a relationship has become between the two of them. So conversion is not about discovering the church or a new set of rules or being initiated into a new organization. Ladies and gentlemen, conversion is about discovering Jesus. That is what it's about. Conversion is never just the acceptance of a set of theological propositions. It goes far beyond the merely cerebral. It involves a relationship of communication and an experience of the wonderful presence of Christ face to face as the Holy Spirit causes Jesus to be with us and in us. So through his Holy Spirit, Jesus can promise the Christian, as he promised the disciples before he went to the cross, he says, "I'll not leave you as orphans, I'll come to you." It's that personal. It's that imminent. I wonder if we've got that. Just to say, I make lots and lots of fuss about this in this little book, Honest Evangelism, that I've written. My wife says the word honest and Rico Tice shouldn't be on the same page. But nevertheless, do get it afterwards. We're going to have it on sale. It's so that we can be confident in what God has done and confident in this personal relationship as we offer it to other people. What's the third characteristic of a conversion? Thirdly, a spiritual surrender. Do you see Acts 9 verse 5? Who are you, Lord? Paul is not using this as mere formal politeness. No, this word Lord is spoken in awe and reverence. This is he whom Moses saw on Mount Sinai, whom Isaiah saw in the temple. This is the Lord. And to Paul's consternation, this Lord is Jesus. That's what's so staggering. And there can be no conversion, no miracle of new birth, which does not issue in such momentous recognition. A Christian convert is not one who merely believes Jesus was a historical person or a great spiritual leader. Hindus and Muslims believe that. No, no, a Christian is a person who acknowledges Jesus as Lord, who kneels before him, who offers Jesus his life because Jesus has given his life for us and is Lord and God. So the verbal profession, it's not enough. It's got to be, Lord Jesus, here is my mind and my time, my money, my body, my work, my relationships. They're all under your authority. I surrender to you, Jesus. And where I fail to do that, Lord Jesus, I come tonight and I'm going to ask your forgiveness. For I've betrayed you. Please, once more, I need the cross, Lord Jesus. Cleanse me. I've not treated you as Lord in this area or that area. And so I come tonight to be forgiven. But you are my Lord and my Savior. And I trust you. And I will not be defiant. Well, as we go on this Damascus road, what's the next point? Well, we've had Saul in Jerusalem persecution. Saul on the Damascus Road, conversion, chapter 9, verses 3 to 9. And then Saul in Damascus, commissioning. And let's see what happens here. For he comes into Damascus, amazing. He's no longer on a horse. He's blind, led by the hand, humbled, helpless. And he arrives in Damascus. And can we see verse 10 as we look down? In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Notice the double vision, everybody. Do you see? Saul has had a vision. Ananias has a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. Verse 12. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. It's as if Ananias sighs and rolls his eyes and says, poor God, he's off the pace. Lord, you're obviously not with it. It's all right. Lord, look, I know you've got a busy schedule. You've obviously missed what's on the front page of the Damascus Times today. But this man has come here with authority, verse 14, from the chief priest to arrest all who call in your name. And you want me to help him? That's aiding and abetting the enemy. You want me to go to him? Verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Now, imagine imagine you're one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem. You're on the PCC, and you know what Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 8, about his plan through his Holy Spirit for the gospel to go round the world. So we're talking about one road trip tonight from Jerusalem to Damascus and back again, but that's not the real road trip in the Acts of the Apostles. The real road trip is this one. It's a road trip that's going to go round the world. It's the road trip described for the gospel in Acts 1 verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus' name, and that's the heart of evangelism, it's talking about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. His name is to be proclaimed. And there you are on the PCC in Jerusalem, and you decide that you're going to select someone to do the job. Well, can I guarantee that you would not, in a million years, have Saul at the top of your list for the job of world evangelization? You've got the map in front of you. You say, we've got to go out to the world. We've got to go to the Gentiles. And Saul of Tarsus's name is flicked up. You've got to be kidding. I mean, even if the PCC in Jerusalem can be persuaded to offer Saul the job, they'd never be able to persuade him to take it. Not when one of the fringe benefits is that by the end of chapter 9, he's already had two attempts on his life. Not great. But this is the lesson of Acts chapter 9, ladies and gentlemen. God gets his man. God cannot be stopped. God's plan for the gospel is utterly unstoppable. The gospel spread cannot be hindered by men, because Jesus says, can we see in Matthew 16, verse 18, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. If the gospel can't be hindered by the gates of hell, you can be absolutely sure it's not going to be hindered by the hands of man. And I mean, it's just an extraordinary chapter, this. I mean, how does the church go from, let's have a look here, from Acts 9, 1 and 2, and we've had a look at it. Do we see what's happening here? Saul is breathing out murderous threats. The Christians are fleeing. He's on the road to Damascus with letters. He's going to imprison people, bring them back to Jerusalem. How does it go to that? To Acts 9, verse 31. Have a look down. Do we see? Here we are. Here we are. How does it go from this? Letters to the synagogue, breathing out threats, prisoners to Jerusalem. How does it go to that? To this, Acts 9, 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. How does that happen? What's the strategy? How does God do it? Ladies and gentlemen, he converts the opposition. That's what he does. He converts the opposition. This happens as God's Holy Spirit turns the opposer around. So can you imagine what they're doing in the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem as they're getting their heads around it? Because what does he then do having been turned around? Well, having been turned around, he picks up in Acts 9, verse 22, where Stephen, who was killed for this, had left off in Acts 7, verse 52. It's extraordinary. So there he is, back in Jerusalem, proving that Jesus is the Messiah, where the martyred Stephen has left off. I mean, no wonder there's a time of peace, verse 31, for the church. Don't you reckon? Can you imagine a meeting, not of the church elders, but of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem? So there they all are, and the high priest says, right, as you know, Saul went down to Damascus, but it didn't go as planned. He was meant to eradicate the church, but he's now been preaching vigorously. So I need another volunteer to go to Damascus. Anyone for the Damascus Road? Who wants to do the road trip? You reckon? Do you think their wives would have let them do that? Any volunteers? And this isn't a one-off, ladies and gentlemen. This is what God does in history. Think of Moses. God takes Moses, trained by Pharaoh, and uses him to rescue his people from Pharaoh. He takes John Newton, captaining a slave ship, and uses him to inspire and train William Wilberforce to end the slave trade. So what does this mean? Well, if God can do this with John Newton, he can do it, I was thinking this, with Richard Dawkins. I mean, don't be surprised if Richard Dawkins gets converted in Oxford. It's the way God does things. And in fact, apparently Dawkins is quite worried about this. So on his deathbed, he's going to be filmed to show that he hasn't become a Christian. Well, we'll see what happens. Or what about North Korea? Don't be surprised if Kim Jong-un gets converted. If God did that to Saul, he can do that to others. Here is the precedent, Saul, and here is the power, God's Holy Spirit, and he's done it to you. It was a miracle that required Saul to be converted. Ladies and gentlemen, it was a miracle for you to be converted. Please don't tell me, because you came from a Christian home, you're sitting here tonight. You're here because 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, God opened your blind eyes with the power that made the world. It's not just because you've got a lovely Christian mum and dad, although that's a wonderful thing. You were dead in transgressions and sins, and God did a miracle and opened your blind eyes. That's how Saul can see Jesus. That's how we can see Jesus. And if he doesn't bring his people peace by converting the persecutor, just to say, well, what does he do if he doesn't do that? He judges them. And in Acts chapter 12, we're told very clearly what happens when someone is judged. The Lord might actually bring someone to himself. He might judge them. Here is King Herod. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to his people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. The word of God goes out and the persecutor is destroyed and judged. So he'll save or judge. But if you're here tonight, and it's lovely if you've come, but in your heart you're wanting to rebel against the Lord, can I say, be warned by King Herod. Be warned. Don't stand in the way of the Lord. Please, come tonight, seek God's forgiveness. So God converts the mighty Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, but he judges and destroys Belshazzar in Daniel 5. He either converts the persecutor or judges them. It's salvation or judgment. But the lesson is, because of God's Holy Spirit, God's plan for the gospel is unstoppable. Unstoppable. Don't stand against it. Look at Herod. Well, where are we now? Well, the end of the road trip. Saul back in Jerusalem. What's he doing now? Proclaiming. Verse 28, can we see as we look down? So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So something stopped Saul in his tracks and took an utterly convinced enemy and made him a totally convinced, self-sacrificial friend to the gospel. And he's now a visual aid of one of the key verses in the whole of Acts. Here it is, the key verse in the whole of Acts, one of them, Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. And Paul now is there, Saul now is there proclaiming the gospel. Oh yeah, there's persecution. It's interesting. Paul leaves Jerusalem on a horse in verse 2, and he leaves Damascus in a laundry basket in verse 25. But God's plan for the gospel is unstoppable. And Acts 9 leaves us with two great truths to ponder as we come to communion. Here they are. If Paul can become a Christian, anyone can become a Christian. It takes the power that made the world for all of us. But if God can turn Paul round, then he can turn round that person at work, that family member, that person on your street who you've stopped praying for and you've given up hope for. Please start again. If God can do this to Paul, to Saul, he can do it to your friend. And he did it to you, and it took the same power. He's big enough for all of them. Please don't think God's grace is not big enough for them. Secondly, if Paul can be forgiven, anyone can be forgiven. If you struggle to believe you're forgiven, please come and explain to me afterwards how you are possibly worse than Saul. Bring your list. I'd love to see it if it's worse than Saul's. And if not, you need to tell Satan to shut up because the lies are not going to work anymore. If you're under some sort of condemnation from the devil that you can't be forgiven, because Paul could be forgiven, so you can be. Why? Why? Because Jesus' death is enough. It's enough. It's enough to forgive Saul. It's enough to forgive you. His death is enough. Let's pray together. Paul wrote these words in 1 Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your immense patience. We thank you for your grace. We need it now. Thank you that you showed it to Paul. Thank you tonight. It's on display for us. Please enable us to take advantage of it this night, knowing that your death is enough. It's enough. Amen.